Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. To be fleshly minded is death. The fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The New Testament gives great warning concerning those who live their lives carrying out the desires of the flesh. Now, in our study last Sunday, we discovered why. It's because what our flesh wants and what God wants are 100% opposed to each other. So it's impossible for a person to do what his flesh wants and at the same time do what God's Spirit wants. We are going to do one or the other. But what's even more significant for us to consider, we are going to be committed to one or to the other. We are either going to be carrying out the sinful desires of our flesh as a way of life, or we are going to be carrying out the righteous desires of God's Holy Spirit as a way of life. We are not able to straddle the fence with a foot doing both. Now, I don't know if you ever tried walking in opposite directions at the same time. You can't do it. It's impossible. To quote a well-known saying, there are only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. So how can we know which way we're walking? How can we know whether we are walking in the sinful flesh or whether we're walking in the Spirit? The flesh and the Spirit, what we're going to discover this week and next week and the week after, the flesh and the Spirit have their own unique characteristics that will be evident in the life of the person living in them. The flesh has one kind of characteristics, and the Spirit has an entirely different kind of characteristics. And today, as we've made it this far in our study in Galatians, we'll be looking at the characteristics, or what the Apostle Paul describes as the works of the flesh. So if you haven't already, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Galatians chapter 5. And again, if you're using a pew Bible, which I certainly recommend that we open God's Word together, because this isn't just stuff I suck out of my thumb here. My goal is to preach for you what God's Word says and explain it accordingly. But Galatians chapter 5, we're beginning on page 1341. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 19 through 21 together. And then we're going to look at these works of the flesh in greater detail. And we're only going to get to about 6 today, so you have to come back as we continue unfolding them here. But beginning in verse 19, go ahead and follow along as I read verses 19, 20, and 21 of Galatians chapter 5. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So right away, we see we're in a very sobering passage here in the book of Galatians, aren't we? First, we do want to notice something before we look at the actual list of works of the flesh that Paul lays out for us. What we see beginning in verse 19 is the visibility of these works, the visibility of the works of the flesh. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. What does that tell us about these works that we're about to talk about? It tells us that you should be able to easily tell when you or someone else is acting according to the flesh. It should be very clear. These are not things that are done in your mind or in your heart. That's where they originate in people's lives. People may try to justify why they're doing these things. People may try to argue that these actions are really not as bad as the Bible says they are. They may even point around to all the different people doing these kinds of things and say, look how normal it is. Look how acceptable it is in this culture. But when you see these things that Paul's about to talk about in light of God's word, there's no question about what they are. When you see these things being demonstrated in a person's life, when they come out of our lives, when they come out of other people's lives, you can bank on it. These are the works of the flesh. There is nothing else that they can possibly be. The works of the flesh are clearly seen. They are plainly visible. They are easily observed. And that leads us to our main focus for today, and that is the identity of the works of the flesh. We see in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. And here they are. Adultery. Fornication. And we'll stop right there. I want to bring adultery under the umbrella of fornication this morning because it's really a subset of fornication. According to a Greek dictionary, fornication, or the Greek word porneia, is any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Now, we're not talking about whether it's unlawful according to man's standards, right? There's a different set of standards that we're talking about here. We're talking about what is lawful and what is not lawful according to God's standards, because that's the only standard which matters to us. The scriptures make very clear which forms of sexual activity are unlawful according to God's standards. This would include homosexuality, sexual activity between two members of the same sex. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that, among other things, homosexual activity is seen by God as unrighteous conduct. You go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 13, it uses even stronger language to describe this, doesn't it? It says here, if a man lies with a man as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. So what idea do you get about God's view of homosexuality? Lawful or unlawful? It's unlawful. Doesn't matter what the Supreme Court decided a couple years ago. In God's mind, it's unlawful. Unlawful sexual activity also would include adultery, sexual activity between two members of the opposite sex who are married to another person. The Bible says that in the marriage covenant, a man and a woman become one flesh. Matthew 19:6 says that in this covenant, God himself has joined this man and this woman together, and is God's intention that no one separate this union. But what is adultery? Adultery is an attack on this one flesh union that God has joined together because it breaks the marriage covenant. It is therefore unlawful in the sight of God. And finally, unlawful sexual activity can also be between two members of the opposite sex who are not married at all. According to a 2017 report put out by the CDC, 55% of young people, male and female, have engaged in sexual activity by the age of 18. Now, I don't know if numbers have gone up or down since then. But in other words, it's very normal and acceptable in our society for men and women from early ages to engage in sexual activity with someone they're not married to. But whatever form of fornication or sexual immorality this is, none of it is normal or acceptable in the sight of God. Just listen to God's word on this matter. I'll give you three different passages. You can write them down and just listen while I read them. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 19. "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Again, Paul's writing to believers here. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, it says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So friends, in the sight of God, and I think we know this, but any sexual conduct outside the boundary of the one man, one woman marriage relationship is contrary to the desire of God's Holy Spirit. It is a visible expression that someone is engaging in the work of the flesh. Now, before we move on, I think it's necessary to also include here the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Because he says in verse 27 and 28 of chapter 5 to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, this kind of heart adultery that Jesus is describing is not a visible act like physical adultery is. But in the mind of God, is heart adultery any less a work of the flesh than actual adultery? Is there any difference? Is lusting after pornographic images on your phone or TV any less sinful than committing the physical act that the fleshly mind desires to do? I mean, in God's mind, they are both opposed to the desires of God's Holy Spirit. They are both egregious to the heart of God. So fornication of any kind, whether it's physical or mental, is one of the flesh's works. Number two, we see uncleanness. It could also be defined as vileness. This can be described as a state of moral corruption. Now, you may remember from the Old Testament that the Lord had established laws for the people of Israel which declared certain things to be unclean. You remember this? There are certain animals that Israel is not to eat because the Lord declared these animals to be unclean. But there were certain animals that Israel was permitted to eat because the Lord had declared these animals to be clean. Another animal law was if an Israelite touched the dead carcass of an animal, he would be unclean until evening. And there were laws about certain conditions that made a person unclean. For instance, after a woman gave birth, she would be considered unclean for 1 or 2 weeks, depending on if she gave birth to a boy or to a girl. If a person contracted leprous disease, he was considered unclean until he recovered from that disease. If a person died and someone touched his dead body, that person would be unclean until evening. And a number of other things could render a person unclean. And that might lead you to ask the question, perhaps you've asked this question, why did the Lord give so much instruction about what is clean and what is not clean in the Old Testament? I mean, it's all over the place. Well, I think Leviticus 11, verse 44 gives us a really good idea. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." What was God doing through all these descriptions of what constituted as clean or unclean? He was saying, I want you to be the kind of people that are unique to me. Among all the nations, I want you to be set apart to me. I want you to be holy to me. I want you to be unlike any other nation around you. God wanted his people to be different than everybody else. He chose them from the nations to belong to him. It was he who delivered them from bondage and brought them up from the land of Egypt. Therefore, he wanted them to be holy, which means he wanted them to be set apart for his purposes. He wanted them to follow his ways. He wanted them to keep his commandments, because in doing so, Israel would be declaring to the nations around them, we belong to the Lord God. And that was true of the Old Testament people of God. Well, guess what? That's also true of the New Testament people. Keep your finger in here and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with me. 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll look at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says to the believers there in Thessalonica, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," right? That's a big fancy word of saying your being holy, right? That's where the word comes from, to be holy, sanctified, consecrated. They're all from the same basic word. It is God's will that you be sanctified, you be holy. If you belong to the Lord God, if you belong to Jesus Christ, it's God's will that you be sanctified, that you be set apart for him and for what he wants. God wants you to live in such a way that says to all the world around you, we belong to Jesus Christ. Before God's New Testament people, we no longer have laws about unclean foods or things that cause us to be unclean in a ceremonial way, and we know why that's the case. It's because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Those laws were essentially illustrations of the kind of holiness that we've been called to today. What does that holiness look like for us today? What does being sanctified involve? Right? And you can see some instances of this as we keep reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He says, "It is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." If you do that, guess what? That's saying that you've been set apart to God. That's different than the rest of the world around you. All right, you keep reading verse 4. "Also, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust." Right? Believers are not ruled, or they don't make decisions based on their animal desires, if you want to call it that way. That's what the world does. But that's people who don't know God. Verse 6, "that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." And notice how Paul sums this call up to be set apart for God's purposes in verse 7. He says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Right? So these different ways he's given, there's many other ways that communicates that we've been set apart unto God. That's what we've been called to do, to be holy unto the Lord. to be set apart from the sin that characterizes the world, from the passion, from the fleshly lust that characterizes the world, and to be set apart unto God and his purposes. And there is a visible expression of what that looks like. So uncleanness here covers a broad range of activity that falls outside of doing what the Spirit wants. Cleanness would be living in a way that submits to God's will of being set apart to him. But if you do what is opposed to God's will of being sanctified or set apart for him and his purposes, the Scriptures consider it to be uncleanness. Uncleanness is a work of the flesh. Number three, Paul mentions lewdness. Lewdness. Lewdness is defined as a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. And this could also be translated as licentiousness or self-abandonment. This is when a person gives free rein to himself or herself to do whatever he or she feels like. Keep your finger here. If you're in Galatians, hope you're still somewhere in Galatians 5. But turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Right before Revelation, the book of Jude. And I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Jude, verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn," right, this is their conduct here, "who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." What kind of people is Jude describing? Jude is describing people who have entered into the church pretending to be followers of Christ, pretending to be saved by grace, but then they take that grace and use it as an excuse to live however they want. And they communicate to the other believers in that church, "Hey, you've been saved by grace. Guess what that means you can do? Whatever you want." You know, if I want to sleep around with different women, I can, because I'm under God's grace. If I want to go out every evening and get drunk, it's okay. I'm under God's grace. If I want to cheat people and rip people off in my business, it's no big deal because I'm under God's grace. After all, I've prayed the magic prayer. I got my ticket to heaven punched. I'm free to live however I want, and in the end, I get heaven too. Or is that how it works? You know what God calls that way of thinking and that way of living? He calls it lewdness. That's licentiousness. That's not a characteristic of someone who is walking in the Spirit, doing what the Spirit wants. That's a work of the flesh. Don't be deceived otherwise. That is contrary to God's will for your life. If you remember, Paul had warned the Galatian churches of this very mindset back in Galatians 5, verse 13, right? So you want to get back there real quick. Galatians 5, 13, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," right? You're free. In Jesus Christ, you're free only. Do not use that liberty as an opportunity for what? For the flesh. Friends, if we are in Christ Jesus, if we have been set free, we've not been set free to do anything that our sinful flesh desires to do. That is not the purpose for which we have been set free. That's not what grace is for. We come now to Galatians 5, verse 20, and we see the next work of the flesh that Paul lists, and that's the work known as idolatry. Idolatry. The Galatians would have been very familiar with idolatry because that's what they were saved out of. Right? And this is the point that Paul makes back in Galatians 4, verse 8. He says that before the Galatian believers had known God, they had served those things which by nature are not God's. What are those things? Idols, right? Gods made out of wood and stone, metal. They had served those things. They had worshipped and served idols. But now all that's in the past, right? Well, if you've been following along, the whole problem of the Galatian situation, apparently they're not over that. Because what they've begun to do is essentially swap the idols of wood and stone and metal for a different kind of idol. An idol of rules and lists of regulations called the Law of Moses. Looking to that as the way of righteousness instead of to Jesus Christ. They begun to believe that if they keep the list of the Jewish law of Moses, they will be good enough and righteous enough to be accepted by God and receive entrance into God's kingdom. But what are they actually doing if they continue down this road? Right? Paul's writing to say, stop going down this road! It leads to destruction, because what essentially will end up be, it'll just be an exchange of their old kind of idolatry for a new kind of idolatry. It's just substituting one version of a work of the flesh for another version. It's just another disguise for putting their confidence in what they do to be made righteous in the sight of God. So friend, we know this. If we are putting our trust in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ alone to be made righteous in the sight of God, it's idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. And those gods can come in all kinds of sophisticated forms. But it's idolatry. It's a work of the flesh. Number five here, we come to sorcery. This might be an interesting one for us to read. Sorcery probably brings to mind the image of people with pointy hats, broomsticks, casting spells, you know, witches' brew. Might make you think of characters that appear in fantasy novels like Chronicles of Narnia or Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter. And we would understand that much of the sorcery and magic portrayed in those worlds fall into the realm of make-believe. Right? I think we understand that. However, there is real-life sorcery and real-life practice of magic that has been carried out in various forms throughout history, including today. And it's something that the scriptures warn us about here. Now, we don't see this term for sorcery in the New Testament very often, but it comes from the Greek word pharmakeia. It actually is where we get our word pharmacy from. You know, the place where you go to get your medicine and prescription drugs? I'm not saying that they're evil places, necessarily. That's not what you should draw from this description here. But throughout history, people who have practiced magic or witchcraft have often done so in connection with the mixing of potions or drugs designed to control others or to poison others, or even to get themselves in an altered state of mind for religious or other reasons. Right? Some of you remember the 60s? Remember the prolific drug use that was going on in different parts of the country? There was a spiritual nature to a lot of that, right? You could very realistically call that a kind of sorcery like Paul's referring to here. Because it was changing their thinking, changing their minds. And friends, people are drawn to this kind of sorcery, this kind of witchcraft, if you want to call it that. There's a real fascination to it, right? You're familiar with the occult and things like that, right? Ouija boards, all the whole shebang. I mean, these are things that people have a curiosity about. We shouldn't. We should not wonder, that's really interesting. I wonder if it actually works. Don't go there. Because we see exactly what it's called here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. Sorcery is called the work of the flesh. Right? Doesn't matter how flashy it is. Doesn't matter how odd it is. A believer should not desire to be engaged in that in any way. We should be seeking to save people out of that. Because it's in opposition to the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the flesh. No good can come of it. And then finally this morning, we see hatred. This word is actually plural in the Greek, which tells us that this is an ongoing, repeating issue. It's also, you could say hatreds. It also carries the idea of enmity or hostility that someone would show to others. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, I just want to verify that, make sure I didn't write the wrong reference down here. But go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians. It's actually going to be in chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And you see here the temptation of someone being in enmity with another brother or sister in Christ. All right? Let's go ahead and read. I'll read the context here. Beginning in verse... Let's go ahead and begin in verse 10. It says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but who are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren," right? So you who have to put up with these kinds of things, you who have, professing brothers or sisters knocking on your door saying, "Hey, I need some food." What does he tell them? He says, "Do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle," right? What did he say? The word to work for your own food. And you could expand it to other things that he said. But that in particular, "Note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed." Right? There is a way that we should treat someone professing to be a believer who is mooching off other Christians wrongly. However, and this is where we want to get here in verse 15, do not count him as an enemy. Right? That can be really tempting. Right? Someone says they're a Christian, right? They've made a profession of faith, yet they're living in this frustrating way. It's like, go get your own food. Why are you mooching off of hardworking people when you are very capable of working yourself? But we're not to yell at them, right? I mean, we're not to slam the door in their faces when they show up. Not to mistreat them or hate them, showing enmity or hostility toward them. But what does he call us to do? He says, admonish him. Right? There is something that we need to do toward this kind of brother or sister. We still treat him like a brother, but a brother who's doing wrong. He needs correction. He needs to realize, hey, I need to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, which means faithfully providing for my own needs, providing for maybe my family's needs. Right? We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Right? He who doesn't provide for his own family members of his own household is worse than an unbeliever. That's a big deal. But you see this temptation that someone might have to have enmity toward other Christians. That's not the demeanor of a believer. Right? That's not from the Holy Spirit. That's actually a work of the flesh. And beyond that, not only are we not supposed to show enmity toward other believers, here comes the hard part. We're not even supposed to show enmity toward our enemies. Right? Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Guess what? You live the way that Christ tells you to live. You're actually demonstrating who you really are. You're demonstrating that you are, in fact, children of God. If you don't do what Jesus says, what are you demonstrating? Well, at very least, you may not be a child of God. For God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So cannot we be as merciful to our enemies like God the Father is to his? We know that there's judgment coming. We know that the wrath of God is being stored up for his enemies. It's going to be poured out on them one day. But that's his prerogative, not ours. Ours is to love them, praying and hoping that they'll see Christ in us, and we can have the privilege of seeing our enemy turn into our friend. I just finished listening to the audiobook, The End of the Spear. I don't know if any of you have read that or listened to that. That's written by the son of one of the five men who were killed in Ecuador by the Aka Indians, right? Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, three others. But his son, after his father was killed by these Indians, his son and others went to live among these Indians, and he was raised by them. And the story reveals how he was raised by one of these men who was actually the one that killed his father. And he was born again. I mean, how do you explain that except for the grace of Jesus Christ? But that's what God does. He turns enemies into sons. He turns enemies into his children. So an attitude of hatred toward anyone, friend or enemy, brother or sister or hostile, that's a work of the flesh. It's not in any way a product of walking in the Spirit. So friends, we are commanded by our Lord Jesus to love one another as believing brothers and sisters here in this church. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we are called to love even those who hate us and have set themselves against us. Who is there left in all the world that the Lord would permit us to hate? Well, that about takes care of everybody, doesn't it? So these are six of these works that we've looked at. And I hope you're getting the impression that, you know, these are visible things, right? You can see these kinds of things demonstrated in people's lives, right? And the question that might need to be asked is, are any of these things being demonstrated in my own life? Right? We know that believers, we know that Christians sin. We understand that. We know that we are not perfect. We never will be perfect until we stand before Jesus Christ. So when we sin, guess what we need to do? We need to confess our sin to God and praise the Lord for his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But if someone is living out one or more of these kinds of things in his life on a regular basis, that should send a big red flag saying, that person's being driven or being led by his flesh. And if he's claiming to know God or to follow Jesus, that claim is sounding very hollow, because that's not what a believer looks like. That's what a child of the world looks like. That's what a child of the devil looks like. And so we need to be loving those people, to admonish them and say, hey, do you realize what this is? It's a work of the flesh. It needs to be repented of. And you might need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to come back next Sunday, Lord willing, and continue looking at these works of the flesh, because we have about eight more. But hopefully these are sobering realities that we need to just be watching in our own lives, watching in the lives of others, so that we might love them with the truth.